Good morning. It's really a joy again to be together and to see some new faces and have some friends visiting with us today. And so for those that are new, this is the fourth time that we've met together on Sunday morning. So we're just getting started. And so far we're laying sort of foundation of what we believe and what we want to be about as Paramount Church as things continue to grow. And so today we're going to be focusing on community. And what does it mean for us to be a community of believers? And what does the gospel have to do with that? That's our real focus today. And then next week, we'll talk about the Great Commission as God's purpose for his people. And then we're going to move into a series in 1 John. So a couple things I just want to mention at the beginning is just to give you the big picture of sort of where we're going. Right now, we're all meeting in here on Sunday mornings, and we have a plan that before long, we'd like to start to do some individual teaching with the kids in another room. Until that happens, as a parent, I know that it often weighs on my mind whether my kids are helping people pay attention or not. And I just want to let you know that if you have kids, no matter how old they may be or young they may be, that there is absolutely no problem if they start to get restless and need to get up or make some noise. We're very flexible and it's fine. In terms of the big picture of where we're going, I also wanted to just go ahead. We haven't really announced this yet in terms of the next series of months, what we would like to see happen. We're praying through it. It's obviously flexible, so we'll work with it however the Lord pleases. But we're going to continue into a series in 1 John 2 weeks from now. And then in January, the 4 weeks of January, we'd like to have a first kind of new members class when we could all talk together about what does it mean to be Paramount Church? What are some particulars of our beliefs, our values of how we want to operate as a church and to love each other, how we want to reach our community, all those wonderful things that are good to know. And then at the end of January, folks that have been walking along and are interested in signing the church covenant to become a member can do that. And then we really are praying that somewhere around, hopefully February 3rd, we'll be able to have on Sunday morning a type of covenant affirmation service where we would, all the folks that are coming together to become members of this new church in Bexley, that we would affirm our commitment to each other. And we would say that when that happens, that's the day we, quote unquote, become a church. Because we have this mutual commitment together, rallied around the gospel and who we'd like to be as paramount. So then after that, we'd like to work toward something that we might call a public launch, which simply means that we continue doing what we do on Sunday mornings. Every week we try to improve and add on to it a little bit as we can without taking on too much before we're ready for it. But we want to have a kind of public launch, maybe around Easter, when we could be ready to make more of a public sort of welcome to our community to come be a part, to come hear the gospel, to come to Christ, and then for believers to come and go through that same membership process and join with us in a commitment as a church. And so that's sort of the big picture of where we're going. But more particularly today, we're going to focus on community. So our values that we've been thinking about so far are gospel, change, community, and mission. So we're here on the third week of those values and seeing that community is God's place for his people. So if you haven't already, I invite you to turn with us to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be studying today 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard version, so hopefully if your version's a little different, we can still follow along without too much trouble. But let's think about a question before we begin, which I think is a really appropriate question when we talk about community. And what does it mean to be a community of believers? What does it mean to be a church? And here's the question. Roll this around in your mind for a few moments. What takes priority for Christians? Or in terms of Scripture, what is our priority? Loving unbelievers or loving Christians? That's a very difficult question, isn't it? Even when you hear that, you can kind of feel the tension between both. We're not asking an either or. We're asking which comes first, which is most important, which is the thing that we should make our number one goal, but by no means negating the other one. We ask this question a lot when it comes just to our ordinary lives. We could ask it different ways. We could say, which is more important, air or water? Well, of course, they're both important, but we might find that one takes a priority. We might need one more than another. Or water or food, which is more important. Or food and Twinkies, because they're all important. We all need Twinkies. We all need food. We all need water. We all need air, don't we? But which is more important? What we're going to see today, and what I think we see throughout the New Testament, and really even throughout all of Scripture, is that God places a priority on love among believers. Not in any way saying that we should not love our neighbors who are unbelievers, or that we should not evangelize unbelievers, our family and friends, or even strangers as we go about our days. But to notice in this passage and others that God's priority for us, there is something special and unique about the love that believers have for other believers. And we want to guard against something that I think is easy to happen. And that's that we could, because we have such a zeal, and we do, we have such a zeal to see our unbelieving friends and family come to Christ, that we lay down everything for them, maybe at times even to the neglect of believers. Sometimes, as churches, we might start to say things like, our church exists for unbelievers. And while that is in part true, we do. We want to reach our community. We want to reach the world. We want to make the gospel known. We want to see all of God's people come in and be saved. We do want to maintain. We want to remember, as we look at passages like 1 Peter 1, 22 and following today, that God places a very special priority on Christians loving other Christians. And we want to really dig into that. We want to know what that looks like. And so that's a bit of what our focus is today as we begin in verse 22. So let's, since we've already read the text today, let's go ahead and jump right in. And we're going to first look at just verse 22. And then we'll look at verses 23 through 25. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As we look at verse 22, we read this first part of the passage. Let's notice and pick out a few things that are important here in the passage. One is, something has been accomplished for us. Something is Christian. Something has happened to us. And then that something that's happened to us has granted us something. And then what's been granted to us gives us an ability to do something else. Let's take a look at this and take it piece by piece. First, Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. So he starts with this thing that's happened to us. This is one of those verses that's just kind of difficult, it seems, to get it right in English. Not everything comes through quite as clear. We need to make sure we're keeping in mind that that English is not the original language of this passage. And so there are some things contained in the original language that are just hard to get out in English. Notice he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. If we just took the English at face value, we might run the risk of walking away thinking that we have done this thing called purifying our souls. We did a work for ourselves because we were dirty or unclean or corrupt, sinners, that we then did something to reach inside our souls and clean them up, that we fixed ourselves, that we obeyed the truth, and we, in essence, did it for ourselves. And we want to be careful not to come to that conclusion, because that's really not the meaning of the verse. The verse really has in mind to say that since you have experienced, or since you have been purified, since your purification has been done for you in accord with what's true, in other words, what does the truth do? When the truth has its way with us, the truth purifies us. The truth changes us. When the work in us is obedient to the truth of the gospel, when the gospel works out in obedience, according to what God has sent it to do, it purifies us. God purifies us. So we don't want to say that we purify ourselves. Instead, we're looking at, and Peter's drawing our attention to something that's been done for us, something marvelous, something that we've been talking about even for the last few weeks, of just the great work of the gospel in our hearts, the way that God changes us and brings us to himself, the way that he cleans us, the way that he is perfecting us and sanctifying us. Last week, we considered the already but not yet. We've already been saved, but we're being saved. We're on our way somewhere. We've already been sanctified, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but we are still moving along. We're still being sanctified. We're still on the road of growth and the Christian life, walking along with Christ still. So let's remember when we look at this that what Peter's really trying to communicate to us, what he is communicating to us, and we're trying to grasp it, rather, is that God in the gospel, in obedience to the truth has come to us and the truth has purified our souls. We once were corrupt. We once were dirty, though we still have remaining sin. It's the already but not yet again. That we have been purified by the truth. The truth has purified us. And notice, where has the truth purified us? This is an important thing for us to pay attention to. It's actually purified us. Where? In our souls. The truth did not just clean the outside. You remember how Jesus constantly was getting on the Pharisees about that. He was getting on them about how they would clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup was full of dead men's bones. They were whitewashed tombs, full of death and destruction and corruption. But look at what Peter is telling us. Look at what the Holy Spirit is telling us, this good news, that the truth has accomplished this for us, even down to our very souls, to the very center of who we are, who we really, really are. We have been purified. Something has been deposited within us. It's been done for us. So see that first. And then notice what it does for us. Why has God done this? Why has God purified our souls? What does the passage say? Read along with me silently there. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, since your souls have been purified for you by the truth, for a sincere love. So this purifying work of the truth has been done for us so that we could have a sincere love. Of course, what does that mean? What does that mean we had before Christ? It means that we had an insincere love. It means that we had a corrupt type of love. So when we think about all the times we hear about love in the world, apart from Christ, when that word is used, because everybody uses that word, we want to make sure that we remember that when we talk as Christians about love, we're talking about something far different. We're talking about something that is sincere and that no one can have except their hearts be purified, their souls be purified, and it be given to us, a sincere love. This is interesting. The word that is used here in Greek for sincere is the combination of two pieces, an, and, as in anaerobic exercise, or living without air, and upokristis, which is, if we say it enough, we would hear it come out, hypocrite. That's where we get the word hypocrite from. So what he says here is that we have been purified in our souls so that we can have a non-hypocritical love. We should probably camp out there for just a minute. In the 6th century B.C., there was a Greek poet. His name was Thespis. And Thespis is credited by, I think, Aristotle, of being the first Greek poet to introduce play acting. Prior to Thespis, all of the quote-unquote Greek poetry or quote-unquote acting was done either by a chorus or it was done simply by someone standing up and speaking, sort of like I am now. And Thespis was the one who introduced play acting. He would carry his little cart around town and stop every so often, and he would act out certain behaviors or certain storylines of wicked people. So he would have a plot that he would then act out, and he often, eventually as he perfected this craft, he started to use masks. And that's actually where we get the word thespian. It's because of Thespis. He was the first person to start play acting or putting on a mask. Now that's in essence what this word means. When we read the word hypocrite, it means under, hypo, and then another word that means to decide or to critique. So it's to be underneath a decision. So when we think of being a hypocrite, what do we think of? We think of saying one thing and doing something else. Or we think of lying to someone, not telling them the truth. We often may think of it as though we have put on a mask. And so what is Peter saying here? He's saying that this work in us of purifying our souls has brought us a maskless love, a sincere type of love, a love that is without hypocrisy. And so, before we think about that again in our practical lives, notice the last part of the verse. For a sincere love of the brethren. So here we're starting to come out again. We heard it from Jesus, and we've heard a number of other places in Scripture, that there is this type of sincere, special, unique love that Christians have for who? For other Christians. We simply cannot have relationships with unbelievers the way that we have with believers. We certainly should do everything that we can to reason with them and befriend them in a way and walk with them and help them understand the great truths of Scripture. But I think we probably all know, as Christians, we all have the experience of knowing that it's just not the same. When we're around unbelievers at work or unbelieving family members, we just don't have the same connection because we're not rallied around the same thing. We're not rallied around the good news of Christ, which is what accomplishes all of this for us. So we're purifying our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. That's what we really want to see be a very central characteristic of Paramount. We're all sinners. We're all going to sin against each other numerous, numerous times, but yet still, this is something we want to cling to in community, as a community of believers. That's something that only believers can have. We want to have a sincere love for one another. And we'll continue to work through now and on in weeks to come. What does that look like? And we'll be able to work that out in community groups together, living life together, practicing with each other, sharpening each other. This is a big part of the great work of sanctification that's going on, isn't it? So this thing that has been done for us, purifying our souls, has now given us this sincere love for the brethren. We have something new in our hearts. God in Romans says that he has poured out his love within our hearts. So now we have God's love living inside of us, and we no longer have to fight to try to get that kind of love. It's already within us. It's already within our new creation that God has made us for us to be able to do the next thing that Peter talks about. Look at verse 22 again at the end. He says, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And now what are we supposed to do? Fervently love. There's that word again, love. When he talked about sincere love, the word love was used as a noun. Here the word love is used as a verb. It's used as something that we do. So that's an important thing for us to notice and maybe take a little note about, that love is not just a feeling. It's actually something that we have. It actually has to do with some internal disposition. It has to do with some kind of motivation, something in our hearts that God has given us. And it's also something that we what? It's something that we do. It's something that we do for each other. It's something that we do when we pursue each other, when we live out Christian love. Paul Tripp, some of you may be familiar, a pastor and author who wrote one of the books that we have at the back called How People Change, along with another person named Tim Lane, defines Christian love, this type of love that we're talking about, in a very helpful way, I think. This might be worth writing down, too. He defines Christian love as willing self-sacrifice for the redemptive good of another without requiring that the other person be deserving or reciprocate the love. In other words, if we break that down, we think of Christ and the way that he's loved us, that he loved us willingly. It was a volitional type of love. He willingly gave himself for us. He willingly laid down his life for us. We read that all authority had been given to him and that no one took his life from him, but he used his authority to lay his life down. So willingly, what else did he do? He self-sacrificed for us. Willing self-sacrifice. He gave himself. He died for us. He lived for us. He rose again for us. He's at work right now for us, in us by his Spirit and all around the world. And he's coming again. Willing self-sacrifice. Now, here's the next part that's maybe a little more difficult for us to get our minds around, and that is for the redemptive good of another. What in the world does that mean? Well, Paul Tripp in this book helps us to understand that redemptive good is more than just doing something good for someone. There's another word that we use, even outside of Christianity, the word good. Someone may do good for someone else and yet not be a believer. But we're talking about a different kind of good. We're talking about a good that lasts. There's no good that we could ever do each other, apart from Christ, that would last forever. That's one of our big problems in this world, is because of sin, the work of our hands is not established. It doesn't last. There's nothing that we could do that could last. But when the gospel comes and purifies our souls and gives us this maskless, unhypocritical, sincere love for the brethren, wow, now we really have something that we can do. We can do redemptive good for each other. We can really care for each other day to day. We can remind each other of the comfort of the gospel. We can remind each other of the joy that we have of obeying God because of all that he has done for us. We can remind each other of the marvels of God's nature and his character and how worthy he is for us to love him. Willing self-sacrifice for the redemptive good of another. And there's the next part that we'll come back to again in a moment. Without requiring the person that we love be deserving. because Jesus didn't require us to be deserving. He actually died for us when we were ungodly at the right time. Not when we were deserving, not when we were good people, right? Not when we were righteous, when we lacked righteousness. And what an amazing thing he's done in dying for us, in willingly self-sacrificing for our redemptive good to redeem us, even when we weren't deserving and when we don't reciprocate. What do we do when someone doesn't reciprocate love to us? They don't return the respect we show them. Well, think about Christ. Think about what he's done for us. He died for us without requiring us to reciprocate. There was no contract between he and us that he would do this for us if we promised to fulfill our end of the deal. He actually loved us sacrificially. He loved us with sincere love, with fervent love. And that's what Peter says at the end here. He says, fervently love one another from the heart. There it is again. We've had our hearts or our souls purified by the truth. And now we have such a privilege. This is the privilege of our community groups. It's the privilege of being able to share life together and love one another fervently. Fervently, like working out, like using your muscles, lifting weights, working hard at something. Right? When we do something fervently, we do it with all of our might. Excuse me. Now, because of the truth, because of the gospel, that's what we can do for each other. That's what we want to be doing for each other. We want to be loving each other fervently from the heart, not just on the outside. And so this is really something for us to think about, isn't it? It's something for us to think about in terms of what is sincere love. What is unhypocritical love? Now listen, we're not going to go down the road that you may be expecting, which is now this long challenge to take off your mask. Because masks are bad, no masks are good. That's what sincere love says. Jesus says, here's the sincere love that's worked in you by the truth. Now take your mask off, because it's bad to have masks. That's not the point. That's very moralistic, isn't it? To say, now it's on you. You better take your mask off, and every time we see you, we're going to be trying to see if you still have a mask on. Did you take it off, or are you being honest or not? Rather, instead, what will work a sincere love in us? What will take our masks off? It's not going to be enough for us every day to say, okay, today I've got to take my mask off, and I have to spill my guts to everybody. I have to follow this new rule of sincere love. But instead, there's another way that we can see sincere love well up within us. It takes a lot of hard work still, but it's going at it a different way. It's going at it by thinking about the way that our masks actually make kind of a mockery of grace. Think about the ways in our relationships with each other that we often, if we want to put it that way, put on masks. Or we hide the truth from each other. Sometimes we do it simply because we're prideful. We don't want people to know what's really inside of us. That's certainly true. Sometimes we do it because we're afraid, right? We have some kind of fear within us. Sometimes we do it because it's going to inconvenience us, right? We put a mask on. If you ask me, how are you doing today? Guilty 1,000 times, I say, pretty good. Sometimes that's true and sometimes it's not. Sometimes I'm really not doing pretty good. I'm not doing good at all, let alone pretty good. Sometimes we do that just because it's going to inconvenience us. Because what happens when you say to me, how are you doing today? And I say, horrible, let's talk about it. Well, now I have to stand and talk about it with you. And I may not really, that may be inconveniencing me. And so it's much easier just to say, pretty good, right? Well, we want to see, if we want to see that change, we've got to go at this a different angle than make sure you take your mask off in the morning, put your clothes on, take your mask off, eat breakfast, and go about your day and keep the mask off. Rather, to go back and say, what does this thing called being hypocritical, having a mask, what does it do to grace? What does it say to grace? How does it make a mockery of grace if I put my mask on because I'm prideful, because I have shame, and I don't want you to see my shame, or I want you to think certain things about me? Wow, I'm making a great mockery of God's grace. Because one of the central things that God's grace does for us, one of the central things that Christ in the gospel has done for us, is to take away our shame and actually to level down our pride. So now if I put my mask on because of shame, I'm just spitting in the face of grace. And I want to make the most of grace, don't you? We want to enjoy God's grace. That's why he gave it to us. We want it to be our heartbeat, our lifeblood. Sometimes we put that mask on when we're afraid. What's something else that the gospel has done for us? What does it say in 1 John? Perfect love, what? Cast out our fear, because fear involves punishment. Perfect love, the perfect love of Christ actually casts out our fear. So if I put my mask on because I'm afraid of you, wow, I'm really making a mockery of grace, aren't I? And I don't want to do that. I want to make grace beautiful. I want to live in the midst of God's grace. So do you, don't you? And then sometimes, like I said, sometimes I put on a mask just because it's inconvenient. But again, what has God's grace in the gospel brought us? It has brought us this eternal, glorious relationship with a sovereign king who ordains all of our days before there was yet one of them. He actually counts the hairs on our head. Because of the gospel, we can count our days. We can measure our lives. We can live our lives under his sovereign hand, and we can trust that, God, you're in control. Whenever, for a Christian, though this is not often true of me, whenever am I really inconvenienced? Is there ever anything that's happening in my life that is not under the all-seeing eye and the all-seeing approval of God? Never. But if we can start thinking of it that way, perhaps we can see some change in the way that we are open with each other, the way that we sincerely love each other, the way that we pursue each other and live in the mundane moments of life every day, or whether we're trying to prepare each other for the future, or whether we're in some kind of crisis and we need to come together, right? Bear with me, but there's just certain things that I just can't say without reading it to you. And I wanted to share something with you that I think is really appropriate for what we're talking about here. Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book. He's a philosopher. He's dead now. A philosopher and theologian, even from the 1900s. And he wrote a little book called The Mark of the Christian, where he goes through what is Christian love. And he's sort of unpacking Christian love. And this is what he says in one part of it. And I think it's profoundly helpful to us in terms of the hard work. And what are we after when we talk about Christian love? And this is what he says. He's reflecting on John 13 when Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." As our great center, Christ being our center that we revolve around, even in the way that we love each other. Listen to what Schaeffer says. The second thing to notice in these verses in John 13 is the quality of the love that is to be our standard. We're to love all Christians, quote, as I, Jesus says, have loved you. Now think of both the quality and the quantity of Jesus' love toward us. Of course, he is infinite, we are finite, he is God, and we are men. Since he is infinite, our love can never be like his. It can never be an infinite love. Nevertheless, the love he exhibited then and exhibits now is to be our standard. We dare have no lesser standard. We're to love all true Christians as Christ has loved us. Now, immediately when we say this, either of two things can happen. Listen to this. How true is this? We can just say, oh, I see. And we can make a little flag and write on it, we love all Christians. You can see us trudging along with little flags all rolled up. We love all Christians. And at the appropriate moment, we take off the rubber bands, unzip the cover, and put it up. And we wave it as we carry it along. We love all Christians. And Schaeffer says, how ugly. It can be either this exceedingly ugly thing, as ugly as anything anyone could imagine, or it can be something as profound as anyone could imagine. And if it is to be the latter, it will take a great deal of time, a great deal of conscious talking and writing about it, a great deal of thinking and praying about it on the part of Bible-believing Christians. The church is going to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is the dying culture going to consider us? Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. That's pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I've got something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we've not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they're only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. We must not get angry. If people say, you don't love other Christians, we must go home, get down on our knees, and ask God whether or not they are right. And if they are, then they have a right to have said what they've said. Schaeffer's big point here is that the mark of the Christian life is love one to another. And this should be one of our highest aims, is to love God fervently from the heart because of all that he's done for us and because of who he is, and that we should fervently, as Peter says, fervently love one another. And this is what we want to be continuing to unpack, continuing to work with. How do we do this? How do we love one another? Well, let's look at the reason why we can even do it, because that comes up next in the passage, verse 23. Read there with me in verse 23. For, he's pointing back to what he just said about this fervent love, this sincere love, the way our hearts have been purified in accord with the truth of the gospel. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So he says there's this seed. There's a seed that never perishes. It's imperishable. It always lives on. And it is the reason that we can love. It's the reason. It's actually what purified our souls. It's actually what gave us sincere love for the brethren. It's actually what motivates us and drives us forward, woos us to love each other. And it here is, it's the seed of what? It's the seed of the gospel. It's the seed of that great announcement we've been talking about for the past few weeks. The great announcement of free redemption, of free grace in Christ. This is the seed, this imperishable seed. It's the living and enduring word of God. Now, when he says this, he says word of God. There are a couple of words that he could use. He doesn't use the word logos for word. Typically, we might think of all of Scripture. He uses a different word. It's a word rhema, which is a word for a statement. It's an announcement. He chooses to say, through the living and enduring rhema, announcement of God, the word that gives life, the gospel, the announcement that even though we're sinners, Christ has done a marvelous thing for us, died for us, lived for us, rose again, is at work, and is taking his people in and redeeming them, saving them from their sins, just as he always had promised to do, and just as he was always prophesied to do. And this is that seed of the gospel. You have been born again. God has reached down to us and rebirthed us, given us new life, awakened us, placed his gospel in our hearts. And notice what he says here, because he draws a helpful distinction here between this seed and maybe another type of seed we would think about in our world. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So he's contrasting two different seeds. One is the imperishable seed of the gospel, and another is the perishable seed of the flesh. We might think of human beings. We could even think of animals. Human beings and animals, all flesh, have a way of passing on, of procreating, of bringing about new life through a seed. But what is that seed? That seed is corruptible. That seed is perishable. It doesn't last. We have plants that we call annuals, right? And they come up every year, and they disseminate their seeds. Those seeds go into the ground, end up the plant dies, and then those seeds grow up again. This is the distinction that he's making between a perishable seed and an imperishable one. Everything that we see in this world, whether it's an annual plant, a seed planted in the ground, it sprouts up and grows, it blossoms. What always happens? The flower always falls off and it always dies. It may pass on another seed, but still, it's going to perish. It's going to die. But that's far different than the seed that he has planted inside of us. The seed of the gospel will blossom and grow, but the flower will never fall off and it will never die away. It is an imperishable type of seed. And that again, look at it again, it is the gospel. And this is the word which was preached to you. He uses that word again. This is the word, rhema. This is the announcement that was preached to you. Again, very interesting, and I think very helpful to understanding what Peter's after here. Just like he didn't use one particular word for word, he uses a different term for preached. It's the word to evangelize. So what he's saying here is, this is the statement or announcement that was evangelized to you. It's not just a word that was preached in typical kind of just preaching on various things. In other words, he's saying, this seed that's within you, the seed that gives you the ability as Christians to love each other fervently from the heart, sincerely, without a mask, without hypocrisy, this seed is the good news that was good newsed to you, that was evangelized to you. It was the good news that was announced to you. That is the very seed. So what are we getting from this? We're getting from this that seed, that announcement, that good news is the very thing that sits at the center of all Christian community. It has to. We're tempted, aren't we? We're tempted so many ways to put something different at the center, to put our hobbies at the center, to have some kind of a homogeneous unit, to have some kind of a commonality, some hobby, some interest, some affinity together at the center, and we rally around that thing. Maybe it's our race. We put our race at the middle, and we rally around our race. And so you have all white people, or you have all black people, or you have all Hispanic people, whatever it may be. We put all kinds of things at the center. Sometimes we put one person at the center, and everybody rallies around that one human being. Sometimes it could be a vision. It could be some other word. What do we want? What do we want to be at the center? What does Peter say is the center? Center is that seed of the gospel. So this tells us a lot that we continue to unpack day after day after day. How do we come together? Whether we meet in a community group on an evening, we check up with each other in the mundane areas of life throughout the week. We care for each other when we're approaching some big moment and we're preparing one another, or we've hit some crisis and we're coming together. What is Peter saying? He's drawing our attention to the fact that the very thing that birthed us again is the very thing that's at the center. And that's what we want to keep at the center. We've got to keep that there, right? We have to keep thinking about what Jesus Christ has done for us. We want to keep asking that question. If we want to love each other well, this is the way to do it. If we want to have Christ-like love that is willing self-sacrifice for the real good, the redemptive good of another, without requiring that they reciprocate or be deserving, we have to constantly keep going back. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that in the wisdom of God? That we keep going back to Christ. And we keep saying, I want to love this person. How can I love them the way you love me? And all of us, we hit that barrier. We hit it and we say, but I don't like you. I don't like that person. That person has given me nothing but grief. That person has done nothing but wrong. That person has done nothing but sin against me over and over again. If the center is not the seed of the gospel, we will never, ever love that person. They don't say what I want. They don't do what I want. They don't treat me the way that I want them to treat me. They don't believe what I believe. We will never love other people unless that's at the center, will we? Because we'll always go back to something else. What do we want to go back to? What's Peter saying to go back to? He's saying, when you find that difficult person and you don't like them, you're struggling to love them, even though God's love is in your heart, because you don't like what they've done to you. They've sinned against you. You just don't get along. What do we have to do? Everything inside of our sin, our remaining sin says, but they're not going to ever love you back. Why would you ever love someone who couldn't love you back? What do we need to do? It's a beautiful thing. We go back to Christ. And we say, but Christ, you didn't say that to me. You didn't say, hey, you know what? I'm going to love you because I know you're going to love me back. Right? Or because there's something inside of you that's worthy and deserves me to love you. There isn't. This very center of our community, our gospel community, is that seed of the gospel. So that even we can even love, we can know with real care and concern, we can genuinely love sincerely from the heart. We can speak to people the truth, right? With love and grace and charity and mercy. We can help each other know what to do. We can walk with each other. Boy, that's what we really want. We want to keep that gospel seed at the center, don't we? Well, now that we've seen these couple of things, as we start to come to a close here at the end of the passage, let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and notice that since we've seen this thing that's been done for us, and we've seen that this seed is the word which was preached to us, that good news that was good news to us, what is it that will keep us going? This is something we really need to know, because we can't keep up. We're not infinite, right? We get tired. We wear down. We lose motivation. We slow down. What is it that God is going to do? What is it that God has given us that's going to keep us going? Well, look here as it spills into chapter 2 here. Therefore, again, Peter's looking back again to what we just read. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, there's that word again, and envy and all slander. This is a way that New Testament writers will often give us a few examples. It's not an exhaustive list. It doesn't in any way mean to just stop there, and these are the only things that we are to then put aside. There are many more things, aren't there? But it's a way of saying, here's a list. You get the picture. The list goes on and on. Put these kind of things off. Malice or wickedness, deceit, guile and lies, hypocrisies, envy or jealousy, slander, evil speaking. Put all of these aside. And like, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. There's no difference between pure milk and meat in terms of what it is. It's not one food for one person and a different food for another person. It's the same food. It's always that way in Scripture. It's the same seed. It's the same gospel. It's the same Savior. It's the same triune God. It's the same Word of God. It's always the same. It just depends on whether you're a newborn baby or whether you've grown some. It's just a level that you're digging down into that. And so what is he saying? He's saying that instead of doing those things in community, we all together can long for the pure milk of the word, that pure sustenance. What is it that sustains the newborn baby? It's the nourishment of the pure milk. So that's why he says, long for that. Well, there's a good word. Think of all the things that we long for. I long for these Kroger Pops that have strawberry and stuff in them. They're like the knockoff brand of Edie's. Little fruit. I long for them. I shouldn't long for them. Right? I crave things in my heart. I crave respect. Right? I love it. I love it. I want it. I even start to say I need it. Comfort, ease, pleasure, happiness. And those start, whoop, whoop, start sprouting up as idols. And what does Peter say? Don't long for those things. Long for the pure milk of the word. Go back to that seed. Keep drinking that milk. Keep taking it in. Live in accord with your birth. You've been born again by an imperishable seed. That's what he's telling us to do together. Live according to who we actually are, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. We may grow in respect to this great redemptive thing that Christ has done for us. And he says in verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, certainly we could read here a type of caution. Make sure that you're in the faith. We certainly could read that. But I think in the context, there's something even more important to grasp from this little phrase, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I think the big point is that the only way that we can put off and put on, the only way that we can drink the pure milk of the word, the only way that we can long, the only way that we can sincerely love without hypocrisy, that we can fervently love each other, the only way that that can happen is by the kindness of the Lord. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you're on the right track. You're there. You're moving forward. This is what actually sustains us, is the taste of the kindness of the Lord. And again, that's why we said a minute ago, what do we need to constantly go back to? We constantly need to go back to the kindness of the Lord. Lord, how have you been kind to me? Let me marvel in your grace and your glory. Let me be an example of your great kindness and love by loving other people that way. Let me think about the way that you have been so kind to me. I looked up the other day because I was thinking about this in terms of taste. Tasting the kindness of the Lord, how we get a taste for certain things, and we don't have, like, we've talked about this before in other Bible studies and things. I really hate tomatoes. I cannot stand them. I don't like them. I don't have a taste for them. I wish that I did, because look at them. I mean, they're beautiful. They're red, bright. They look so good, but they're not. They sort of crunch. They're crunchy and juicy at the same time, right? They can be sweet and acidic at the same time. That's a perfect fruit, right? I should want that. I wish that I did, but I don't. And it doesn't matter how many times I try to eat tomatoes, how many different ways that I eat them, typically raw for me. I like them in spaghetti sauce, but if I try to eat them raw, it doesn't matter how many ways I eat them. I could try to eat it every day, and every day I don't like it. Something has to happen to me. Something has to come in and do what? Something has to come in and change my taste. I need to be given a taste. Now, that's the way I was with Christ. I did not have a taste for Christ. He did not taste good to me until that seed was planted. And I saw the glory of the gospel. And this is the very thing. I looked up online, what are the most hated foods in America? You know what the number one is? Number one is brie. You know what that is? It's like a cow's milk cheese. But if you've never had it, you know it if I describe it to you. It sort of looks like rotten cheesecake. And it's gooey, and it's running out, and it's kind of orange, and it's got this thick crust on the top. It looks like it's been covered in flour. You've seen that? That's the number one most disliked food in America, according to this research they did. And onions and cauliflower, those three are the most disliked. We need to have a taste. We need our taste to be changed. If we taste of that, and that's what keeps us going, isn't it? What keeps us going is continual tasting. And that's what we can do as Christians in a community of believers, is we can keep helping each other develop a taste. I want to share with you one other very brief passage before I pray. You can turn there if you like. It's in Luke 7, verse 40. And this is what it says. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So about $100,000 and $10,000. The idea is there's an enormous debt that's insurmountable in the 500, and yet there's a smaller debt, still significant, but smaller in the 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." He said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which was customary. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." They were already forgiven. That's why she's doing this. She's already been forgiven, and now she's doing this because of that. "Her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Again, your sins have been forgiven." Catch that as we close. Because this is the taste. This is why we need to keep tasting. Tasting the truth. Tasting the truth of where we were under the law, and tasting this good news, this seed, to get a taste of it. And to keep developing our taste. Because the one who is forgiven little loves little. In other words, if we think that we waltz into salvation with very few troubles and very few sins, we will turn and we will give very few compliments to the one who saved us. We will give very little appreciation and very little love. Jesus is telling us the key to love. The key to love is knowing how marvelously you have been loved. And the way that you understand that, the way that I understand that, is by realizing the marvelous way he has forgiven us. The things that he has done in spite of us. God doesn't love us just as we are. He loves us in spite of who we are. There's a big difference. That's what we want to be grasping onto. That's what we want to be helping each other develop a taste for this. And we can do that. We can do that in community. Having our souls already been purified by the good news. Having a seed planted in us that never dies away. and then continuing to go back to that taste of the kindness of the Lord, what he's done for us, is the real motivation in the fire for the way that we live. Father, we thank you for this day. And we certainly want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of this good news that you have brought to us. We thank you for the seed that you have planted in our hearts and that flower will never fall off. And we pray today, as we've considered community, Lord, that the very center of our community would be you, would be actually the person of Christ and all of his glory and all that he has done on our behalf. We pray that his life and his death and his resurrection, his ongoing work and his coming again would sit at the center of our lives, the center of our love for each other. And we pray that in every way we would be thinking about those marvelous ways that you have given us a taste of your kindness. And you have developed that taste and continue to do that for us. And it certainly is a big prayer for us today. We pray again that as we go from here, that we would be fervently loving unbelievers. But at the same time, we would be fervently loving one another. That we would spur one another on. That we would encourage one another day by day. Lest we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, we pray you would protect us from ourselves and that you would use all of us to do it for each other. And we pray this again in the good name of Christ. Amen.